Well, let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15, and our text for this morning will be verses 33 to 41. Mark chapter 15, verses 33 to 41. Starting in verse 33, when the sixth hour came, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of the bystanders heard it, they began saying, "Behold, he is calling for Elijah." Someone ran and filled a sponge with a sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him a drink, saying, "Let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. When the centurion who was standing right in front of him saw the way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." There were also some women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and the Mary, the mother of James the Less, and Joannes, and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they used to follow him and minister to him, and there were many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. Let's go to the Lord in prayer before we tackle our text this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your inspired word. We thank you that you revealed yourself to us, because otherwise we could have never known you. And we praise and thank you that you used human language and you put it in a place where you expected us and made it available for us that we might understand it. And we thank you, with the power of your Holy Spirit to illuminate it, we can understand your truth. And so this morning, again, as we go to your word, we pray your Holy Spirit will be the teacher. You will speak to us, that you will speak to us through your word, and that we will go away having heard from our God, because we have heard through your voice, through your word. And we pray this morning that you will again give us a glimpse of our Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done for us, and that we will again go out to change people, praising our Savior for what he has done and accomplished for us. May we never forget that. May we always live in obedience to our Lord and Master. For your glory we pray. Amen. Well, we're coming to the end of the book of Mark. But as we remember, if we start back at the very beginning of the book of Mark, we remember we started in Mark chapter 1. And right at the very, very beginning, Mark told us what he was writing this book was. He said this in verse 1, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." And right away, he is telling you, this is what I am writing about. I am writing about the gospel. It is a gospel that will tell you about the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he is writing, remember, to a Greek audience and to a Roman audience. He's a Gentile audience. And so he is writing to them, and he is going to demonstrate in this book that Jesus is the Son of God. In fact, you could really say the statement of this book is, "Who do you say that I am?" Jesus wants you to know who he is. And Mark is saying, I want to show you that Jesus is the Son of God. And so what I'm going to show you through this book is I'm going to demonstrate to you who the Lord Jesus Christ is. Now, it's not long after, and starting in verse 9, we have the baptism of Jesus. And the voice that comes out of heaven says, "You are my what? Beloved Son." So there is testimony from God that Jesus is the Son of God. And yet, as we go through this book, there seems to be a rejection of who Jesus Christ is. And so Jesus will start to do miracles. He will start to do healings. He will cast out demons. He will demonstrate the power that he has, unlike anybody else, that should draw you to the conclusion that he is who? The Son of God. He is more than just a human Messiah. He is more than that. And so he will go through, and as we saw through some of his powerful miracles, as he calms the sea, right? The disciples got that right. I always like to make this point. The story of the calming of the sea is not Jesus helping you in your problems in your life. The disciples got the question right. Who is this man that the wind and the waves obey, right? Who is he? That is the question that needs to be asked. And then Jesus casts out demons and he heals and he demonstrates who he is in his power until finally he comes to that moment. Remember in Mark chapter 7 where he comes to Peter, or chapter 8, I'm sorry. He comes to Peter and the disciples. He's getting near the end of his ministry. And he asks him the question, who do people say that I am? Some say Elijah, some say a great prophet, some say John the Baptist. And then he says to Peter, now remember, really, his whole life depends, ministry depends on this moment. Who do you say that I am? And Peter triumphantly says what? You are what? The Christ. You are the Christ. You are the Messiah to come. And we hit this high moment, as it were, in the Gospel of Mark and even in the life of Christ, as his disciples recognize him as what? The Messiah who was to come. And yet, even though the demons will come and say, you are the Son of God, we have never heard one human voice in the book of Mark say, you are the Son of God. And so Jesus will go back and he will start to teach his disciples, and then he will start to fulfill Old Testament prophecies. And he will now be coming to the, he's now coming to the cross, and we see him through his six different trials as he goes, three civil, three that are going to go religious trials. And he will demonstrate through his character and through the way he behaves that he is the Messiah to come. He is like a lamb before his shears is dumb. So is he. He doesn't retaliate. He shows restraint that can only be demonstrated by someone who is more than a man. And so as we are coming to our text, Jesus has faced what we would call all the human and demonic activity that he can face. He has faced rejection, his ridicule, they have slapped him, they have beat him, they have crucified him. And for 3 hours, he has hung on that cross. And for 3 hours, he has been in the agony of physical pain. And for 3 hours, Satan has buffeted him. He must get Jesus to quit because he wants Jesus on the cross. Why? So that he will quit. If he can get Christ to quit before he dies, Satan wins. And Jesus is buffeted by that. And even during that time, we see that he is saying what? Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. His concern is for those who will ultimately come to salvation, we see in Acts chapter 2. He's concerned for his mother, right? He takes care of his mother while he is on that cross. And so as he is on that cross, he grants salvation to a sinner on a cross beside him. And now all that is done. And now we come to our passage. And now God comes on the scene. Now God in his fullness descends upon Golgotha and everything changes. And I would say the true suffering of the cross now begins. Because God is not absent from Calvary. God is present in his fullness at Calvary. And so this morning, turn with me to look at our text. And as we start to go through this text, let us see the supernatural things that take place. All point bringing to fulfillment Jesus' mission to die as the Lamb of God and to demonstrate that he is the Son of God. And so this morning, let us worship him. Let us see him for who he is. The Son of God to be worshipped, who paid the price for sin, and may we fall down and worship him this morning. Well, the first thing I want us to see this morning as we look at our text is simply the supernatural darkness. It said, when the sixth hour came, now if we're going by their timetable, this is noon. This is noon. This is when the sun is at its brightest, at zenith. It is beating down strong. It says, when the sixth hour came, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. So for 3 hours, what should have been the brightest part of the day, the hottest part of the day, with the sun beating down, is now pitch black. Now, people have tried to explain this. They have said, well, we think it was an eclipse. We think it was an eclipse. Well, how many eclipses, solar eclipses, last for 3 hours? None. And on top of it, this is full moon. There is never a solar eclipse, is not possible over top of what? I mean, during this time, during the Passover, it's not possible for this to take place. So you have those two scientific things against it. Plus, don't you think he could have just said it was a solar eclipse? Don't you think he could have just said that? That's pretty easy. Other people say, you know what? Okay, it's not a solar eclipse. It doesn't last long enough. It's not possible at this time of the Passover to take place. I know what it is. They have those desert winds. You know those ones that stir up all of the sand and bring all that dust? And it just covered the sun and it was dark, right? That's what it was. Well, why didn't he just say that? Why didn't he say a great wind came? There's nothing about wind here. And second of all, it's spring. What happens in the spring in Palestine? Rains. It's pretty hard to blow wet sand, isn't it? And so, again, people try to explain this away as if this is not a supernatural event. God has darkened the sky. So what is this darkness? What is this darkness? I know what this darkness is. You know what? Don't walk in darkness, right? This is sin. This is evil. This is evil that has descended upon Calvary. Is that what that is? Oh, I have a no. Okay, Ken says no. All right? So is this evil that's come across? Well, who demands the price for sin? God does, right? Not Satan. Satan isn't here trying to demand a price for sin. God does. So what is going on? What is this darkness? Well, if you're familiar with your Old Testament, we know there are lots of scriptures in the Bible that tell us that God is light. But we also know that there are many scriptures that tell us that God comes in darkness for what? Judgment. For judgment. Do you remember in the plagues? What happened before the final plague? 3 days of what? Darkness, and then God killed what? The firstborn. And if we're familiar with that term in the Old Testament, the day of the Lord, a technical term for God's judgment, again, we see over and over that God comes and his presence comes in what? Destruction and what? Darkness. Now think about this. When we talk about hell, you're thrown into outer what? Darkness. Darkness. So whatever is taking place here, it is judgment, and it is what? The definite presence of God. And so what is taking place in this 3 hours is that God is descending upon the Lord Jesus Christ to pour out his wrath for sin. And for this three-hour period, God the Father is punishing eternally the Son for the sins of those who would believe. Now listen, Christ suffers eternally in 3 hours for everyone's sin. Now understand this, every human being that does not come to salvation will suffer eternally for their own sin. But it is exactly because Jesus Christ was God, the Son of God, that he was able to suffer eternally for 3 hours and satisfy the wrath of God, because he was what? The Son of God. He was the eternal God himself. Therefore, he was able to satisfy God's wrath. And so it says it became dark in the land. Scholars debate whether this is the whole world. This is just Palestine. The early church records that it was greater than in Palestine. I would understand it to be the whole world, because Christ was dying for what? The sins of the whole world, for all those who would believe. And so here is Christ on the cross, taking the wrath of God. Isaiah 53:10. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering. Who's crushing Jesus? Whose wrath is he facing? God's. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Remember Matthew 1:21, she shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Jesus is on the cross, and he is being crushed by the Father, pouring out his just, righteous anger upon the Lord Jesus Christ in our place. He is a substitute to pay the price for sin, and all who believe on him can be saved. And so the supernatural darkness is not the absence of God, but the very presence of Almighty God pouring out his wrath on the spotless Lamb of God to provide the payment for sin and the satisfaction of God's justice, that we might have life in him. Truly, he is the Son of God. Secondly, I want you to see supernatural abandonment. Verse 34. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? Really, there's been nothing said for the last 3 hours. The first 3 hours were loud, people passing by, people ridiculing, shouts, cries from the cross, ridicule from the other men who are being crucified. But for the last 3 hours, there has been silence. And now, breaking this silence is this mournful cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? What is going on here? What is happening? What was going on? Jesus normally called God who? Father. And yet here he cries what? My God. Is Jesus in despair? What's going on? Well, if we look at examples in Scripture, every time there is a double call like this, it is actually a call of affection. The angel says, Abraham, Abraham, in Genesis 22. In Exodus, God says in chapter 3, Moses, Moses. Remember David in 2 Samuel 18:19, after Absalom died, what did he cry? Absalom, Absalom, my son, right? Jesus says in Luke 10:21, Martha, Martha. Luke 21, he says, Simon, Simon. And we see him saying over the city, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. And so here we have a cry of what? Divine affection. Jesus, who has been suffering the wrath of God, who has been pouring it out on his son, now almost in that moment, as the light starts to come back and as the wrath of God is lifted from him, cries out in a cry of divine affection for his father. Where is your comforting presence? Where are you? I have been abandoned. It's like he feels the weight of God's wrath leaving, and now he reaches, as it were, for the fellowshipping presence of the Father. And so here is Jesus, in some unimaginable way, has been separated from the fellowshipping presence of God the Father. And for the first time in history, the fellowship of the Trinity has been, the fellowship of the Trinity has been severed. How does that work? Let me explain it to you. I don't know. God is God. But in some unimaginable way, the fellowship of the Trinity has been broken, and the fellowshipping, covenanting presence of God has been removed from the Son. The Father has turned his face away, and Jesus has for the first time experienced the separation from the comforting presence of the Father. Unimaginable. This cry that rings out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Where is your fellowshipping presence? Where is it? I have been separated from you. The worst thing that Christ faced on the cross, the wrath of God, that cup that he must drink of, as he is separated from the Father, what agony he has never felt before. Only the Son of God could understand this. Only the Son of God could be separated from the Father in this manner and go through the agony of God's wrath. He must be the Son of God. Next, I want us to see in verse 35 simply what I call supernatural blindness. When some bystanders heard it, they began saying, "Behold, he is calling for Elijah." Someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to drink, saying, "Let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." Now, some scholars have seen this as a genuine gesture. Possible, but I don't see it that way. And if we look back, we understand, first of all, that when Christ makes cries out like this, he is quoting again Psalm 69:21. "They gave me gall for my food, and thirst they gave me to drink, vinegar to drink." In other words, when they gave him this sour wine, they were fulfilling Scripture. Not quoting, but fulfilling Scripture. But if we read the verse before, it says, "Reproach has broken my heart, and I am sick. And I looked for sympathy, but there was none. And for comforters, I found none." And so as I look at this, I see just continued ridicule. Some people say, well, they mixed up the words for God and Elijah, and they just didn't understand it. This is their native language that they're speaking. Right? This is their native language. They would have understood what he said. Now understand, Christ is not, again, is speaking with supernatural strength here. Most people on the cross wouldn't have this energy, but he is. They can hear what he's saying. They haven't misunderstood what he said. But they had a tradition that, right, who would come before the Messiah? Elijah. And so part of them are saying, hey, let's see if Elijah comes. He's supposed to come for the Messiah. Maybe he'll come and then the Messiah will be able to continue on. They also had a tradition that Elijah was the one who came and saved people in trouble. Because he didn't go to heaven, right? He didn't die. He still had his righteousness, and therefore he came and he what? Could save people. And so in their ridicule, they began saying, behold, he is calling Elijah. Someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him to drink, saying, let us see whether Elijah will come and take it down. Right? So we know from the other Gospels, Jesus said what? I thirst. Right? They give him a drink. Why? Not necessarily to be compassionate, but they often gave them water to drink and wine and to keep them what? To keep them alive. They want to make sure that they have time to see what's going to take place. They have a new time to ridicule. And again, at this very moment, they are standing there saying, let us see whether Elijah will come and take him down. And there is renewed mockery of our Lord Jesus Christ. Supernatural blindness. You have just sat there and watched the world go dark. You have seen this man do his miracles. You have seen him, his teaching. You have seen him live his life. You have seen how he has conducted himself. And yet, to the very end, they refuse to accept him as the Son of God. The hardness of the natural heart, who is hostile to God, who does not accept the things of God, but hates them. And here, to the very end, they continue to mock him. They continue to refuse to accept that he is the Son of God. Next thing I want you to see is the supernatural death. It says in verse 37, and Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. It's been 6 excruciating hours of torture. Jesus has not only faced the Satan and the powers of the evil, the hatred of men, the physical beatings. He has faced the wrath of God. And now he cries a loud cry. Now, if we put all the Gospels together, this is probably where he yells, it is finished, and then says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And here is Jesus, in some unnatural way, uttering a loud cry. Because those who were crucified often simply expired. They died of exhaustion, dehydration, heart attack, because they couldn't keep pushing themselves up to breathe. And they grew weaker and weaker and weaker, most of the time simply dying of exhaustion and asphyxiation, because they could not push themselves up for one more breath. And yet here is our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. But he's not going out with a whimper. He is going out with a supernatural death, a supernatural cry, and he breathed his last. Matthew says he yielded up his spirit. Now understand, Jesus did not die of physical causes. He did not just die because he was physically spent. Right? Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 18, no one has taken my life from me. I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from the Father. Jesus did not die because by physical death, by physical causes. He died because he chose to die, he chose to give up his spirit, and he chose the time with which he would die. In fact, it says, knowing that all things were fulfilled, right? Jesus knew it was time. He had done everything that was required. He had been obedient to the Father. He had paid the price. He had satisfied God's wrath. He had lived a perfect life. And now he simply what? Breathes his last. Death was sudden and violent. In other words, he just didn't stay on that cross and simply pass away. But it was a violent cry. He breathed his last on purpose, and he was dead. Only the Son of Man would be able to die that way. Only the Son of God, would be able to die that way. Here is Jesus dying like no other man has ever died. There has been no one in the history of the world who has ever died this way. Scripture tells us it is appointed unto man what wants to die. God has an appointment for that. God has appointed it. But Jesus says, I make my own appointment and I lay down my life and I choose when I die. Truly, only the Son of God could die like this. Remember, Jesus did not die a victim. He cried out with a loud, triumphant cry of victory, right? It is finished. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. I am what? Coming home. Not because I'm defeated, but because I have finished what God has sent for me, and I come home, what? In victory. And so Jesus breathed his last. Truly, he is the Son of God. Well, then we see the supernatural tearing in verse 38. And the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now, there's some debate on which curtain this was. I think there's up to 5 curtains in the temple. But I would understand this to be the temple, the veil between the holy place and the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies was the place where the priest would go in once a year and give a sacrifice for the nation. Only the high priest could go in. He went in once a year. He took that little bell with him just in case he wasn't righteous, and they had to pull his body out. They put a string to his leg, right, so they could pull him out. And so what is taking place here now is, if that is indeed the curtain, is that curtain is about 60 feet tall and 20 feet wide. And Jewish tradition says that this curtain was about a hand width wide. So about 4 inches wide. So this is not some flimsy little curtain. This was a curtain that was embroidered together, different colors of thread. Now notice this, it doesn't say it was ripped from bottom to top, because if we were human beings, where would we start? Right? We'd start on the bottom. But this is ripped from what? Top to bottom. And Christ's death has now produced this supernatural event. The temple veil has been torn from top to bottom. That veil that has kept what? Men from the presence of God, because we could not go into the presence of a holy God, has now been removed, because Jesus Christ has taken the sin upon himself in his flesh, and now we can go into the presence of God in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, because we have his righteousness given to us, and therefore we can go before his throne. Hebrews 9 tells us, behind the second veil there was a tabernacle which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which the golden jar holding the manna and Aaron's rod which budded, and the tables of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat, but of the things we cannot speak in detail. Now, when these things have been so prepared, the priest continually entering the outer tabernacle performed the divine worship. But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed until while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifice are offered, which cannot take the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washing regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. But Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come. He entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of his creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. That's what Christ has done for us. He has entered the Holy of Holies with his blood through his flesh, obtaining eternal redemption. In fact, the writer of Hebrews goes on, "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." And so Jesus Christ, as he died, he made the temple obsolete. He made the tabernacle obsolete. He did away with the law. He did away with the old covenant and made a new covenant in his blood. And now we no longer have to go to a temple. We no longer cannot go into the presence of God. But now we can boldly go into the throne room of God, and we can call him Abba Father, and we can fellowship with him. We no longer have to go to a place, but we can meet him anywhere as we can now pray to him. And God's holy, gracious presence is available to us everywhere. This is what Christ has done as the supernatural miracle of the veil being ripped, so that we now know that God was satisfied with Christ's sacrifice, and now we can go into the presence of God. He died at 3 p.m. in the afternoon. He became the Passover lamb for us, so that we would have access to God. He must be the Son of God. Then I want us to see in verse 39, supernatural sight. When the centurion who was standing right in front of him saw the way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Now remember, this centurion is an experienced soldier. Centurion normally was a man over 100 soldiers. So this is a man's man. This is not some wimpy little guy. This is a guy who is a leader of men. Now remember this, he is over top of the execution squad of 4 soldiers here on the Golgotha. He has been through many crucifixions. He has seen many people die, right? He has been in battle before. He has also been the head of this little outfit taking people to be crucified. He is familiar with death. He has maybe seen thousands of people die. We're not sure. But this is not new to him. He's a hardened soldier. He is probably one of those who has been with Christ all night. He is probably one of those who has been slapping and spitting and making fun of him. But as he has come to the mountain here, he has seen the way that Jesus Christ has conducted himself all night. and even through the supernatural darkness. And though the other Gospels list other miracles that take place and other things that certainly would have influenced him, Mark hones in on this very thing. When he saw what? The way that he died, the way that he breathed his last. He said, truly, this man was the Son of God. And this man had seen many, many, many people die. But he had never seen anything like this. He had never seen anybody with this supernatural strength, with a supernatural cry, and someone decide the moment that he would die. And even in his death, Jesus is still saving. Remember, he already saved a thief. And now he's saving a what? A centurion. As God opens his eyes to the truth of who Jesus is, and he proclaims, truly, this is the Son of God. And everything that Mark has been coming to in this book is now revealed in the centurion. God has opened his eyes, and this is who we must see who Jesus is. He is not just a human Messiah. He is the very Son of God. He has been testified to over and over again, everything through his life, all of his miracles, everything that he has done, all of his suffering, all of the torture that he went through on the cross, and then the very presence of God to judge him. And to accept what he has done, surely this man is the Son of God. Who do you say that Jesus is? This is the greatest question you ask. This is the greatest question of your life. Who do you say that Jesus is? He is the Son of God, and he is to be worshipped for who he is. And so today, if you do not know him, ask God that he would open your eyes that you might see him for who he truly is, the Son of God, the very Son of God. Salvation is brought. And notice this. This is so rich. This is not a Jew. This is not some educated Pharisee, Sadducee, chief priest. This is not somebody who spent all their time in Scripture and the law. Salvation is coming to who? To the Gentiles. This is a Gentile pig. And God is opening his eyes to show him that Jesus is the Son of God, and he is the Son of God for all mankind. Not just for the Jews, but for all men. And the first time we hear the voice, and it's so rich because this is a gospel to the Gentiles. Who's the first one to see that Jesus is the Son of God? A Gentile. This is good news. The gospel is available. The death of Jesus Christ is available not just to the Jews, but to the Gentiles as well. And God grants him what? Supernatural sight. So many blind people on the hill, so many who could not see, so many who ignored all of the things that were taking place, the earthquake, the ripping of the veil, the people coming out of the grave, all of these miracles that are taking place, the darkness. And yet this one man, God reaches down and saves him and opens his eyes. And he saves him and grants him supernatural sight that he might see who Christ is. And so he forgives even the worst blasphemer. No one is beyond the possibility of salvation of Jesus Christ. For those are who he came to save. He came to save sinners, did he not? And then I want you to see almost a tender ending to this. I want to see want you to see the supernatural following. There was some woman looking from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less, and Joseph and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they used to follow him and minister to him. And there were many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. Now the idea here is we have this group of women who are looking from a distance. And the idea of this word as it's used in Mark is always the idea of kind of a look, gazing from a distance. And there's almost like there's a sense of confusion here. There's not a perception here. And you have these women, these faithful women, Mary Magdalene, who has had the demons cast out of her, Mary, the mother of James the Less, Salome was the mother of the sons of thunder, right? These women have been following Jesus, his whole ministry. In fact, the idea here is they followed and ministered to him continually all through his ministry. And right now, it's almost like this wasn't the ending that they were thinking was going to happen. This was not exactly what they were expecting. But they are faithful. It appears now that all the disciples are gone. Where are the men? But here are these women. And Mark puts us in here, and the Holy Spirit puts us in there. Here are these women, these precious women. They're precious to Jesus. And they are faithful to him, and they have spent all of the time ministering to him. Yes, they're not the leaders of the church. We all know about all of the apostles. We know about their weaknesses. We know that they're going to lead the church and do all, quote, great things. But not lost is the faithfulness of the women doing the things that God had ordained for them in their role as they ministered to Jesus throughout his ministry. And God is almost, it's almost like he's reaching back and saying, listen, look at these women. They are what? Dear to me. And that salvation that I've just purchased is for them. And it is for those faithful ones who follow me. Women are precious in God's sight. And he has a role for them to minister and to be faithful to Jesus Christ and to follow him just like men. And that salvation is available for them. And you know what? God rewards their faithfulness. Because who's the first one to see the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ? Who's the first one to have their sight reset? Mary Magdalene, right? He appears to who? Women. God loves women. God has salvation for women, and he has a ministry for every woman here. It may not be to lead the church. It may not be to do the miracles like the apostles. But there is a ministry that is blessed by God, recorded forever in the pages of Scripture. And it's almost like Mark just sets us at the very end. The Lord Jesus sees the faithful service of the women who follow after him. He loves them, and he has salvation for them. Amen? It's just a tender ending to this. The Son of Jesus is what? The Son of God. Do you recognize him as that? You recognize that being the Son of God makes him God, and therefore he is the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. He has the right to rule your life. And you know what? He will rule you one way or the other. You can come in humble obedience, or someday every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is Lord. Let us worship him as that. Let us see the wonderful supernatural things that took place, demonstrating again that as Jesus died to pay the price for sin, that he truly is the Son of God. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, again I pray this morning that you will open our eyes afresh to the glories of our Lord Jesus Christ. That we would worship him and love him. and that we would never forget the price that he paid on Calvary for our sin. I pray this morning that if there's any here that do not know you, that you will open their eyes to who Jesus Christ is, and for the first time that they might see the glories of our Lord Jesus Christ, who paid so much and faced so much to purchase a people for himself. I pray this morning that you will break open eyes and that you might add to your church even this morning as we see Jesus on the cross. I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would help us to go forth loving our Lord Jesus Christ more, in more obedience and more love, and in a clearer picture of what he has done for us. I pray in your name. Amen.